Nuggets from the Word, Donald Gray Barnhouse, recorded at 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, April 24, 1955, at 11 a.m. The scripture reading, John 8:31. The message, Parable of the Sower.
Our New Testament lesson continues in the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. In the first part of the chapter, we have the story of the Lord demonstrating how he was the light of the world. And the Pharisees argued that because he testified of himself, his witness could not be true. And he went on to point out in verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So that by the two witnesses, the Father and the Son, the thing was established as true. And God alone can bear witness of himself. They were right in thinking that a man cannot. And so here is another way in which Jesus Christ was claiming his deity. And he pointed out that he was from above and that they were from beneath, and that they would really not understand who he was until they had crucified him. And we begin in verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this is very important that we understand that he's meaning that you shall know the truth about him and it'll make you free from sin. When a group of skeptics and agnostics built Town Hall in New York, they engraved part of this text on the facade across the face of that building, leaving out the first word, and putting merely, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, as though to say you shall know the truth about science, philosophy, evolution, and it'll make you free from all this superstition of Christianity. But Christ was saying, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and continuing in his word, for there's the touchstone by which all things must be measured. There is no truth spiritually apart from that which is revealed in this book. There is no continuing revelation that transcends this book or that in any wise goes contrary to that which is here. Ye shall continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then said they to him, We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. That is one of the most fantastic sentences in all the Bible, and shows you what big liars men can be when they talk religion. They had been 400 odd years in slavery in Egypt. They had been 18 times slaves of the Philistines in the time of the judges. They had been 70 years in captivity to Babylon. Alexander the Great had moved in, and after him, his emperors, Antiochus Epiphanes, had even killed a pig on the altar where the Jews ordinarily shed the blood of the lamb. Then the Roman Empire had moved in, and while they spoke and said, We have never been unto bondage in any man, to any man, there were Roman soldiers somewhere in sight. We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, as the Greek has it. And the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, his physical descendants, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. We must emphasize and reemphasize this, because in the United States, there is growing up this satanic religion of Americanism that says all men are brothers, and the brotherhood of man, and God is the Father of all men, and do good and be good, and Christianity is the American way of life. And that's not true. And it is a great Satanism. Now let's face the fact, you can be just as good a Christian in Canada as you can in the United States. Somebody says, well, of course, they're a great deal like us. Well, you can be just as good a Christian back in the days when Attlee was Prime Minister of England and England was socialist. Or you can be just as good a Christian behind the Iron Curtain in Czechoslovakia, or a man in the prison camps of Russia, or somebody living in the heart of Africa or any other civilization. Christianity has no relationship to any political system. Now we thank God that we live in this country, and we thank God that He has given us all that He has given us. But God help us if we ever establish a religion that will be as devilish as any other Satan's religion in the past that God had to destroy. And right here are the key phrases that show the heart of all this. I speak that which I have seen of my Father, said Jesus. You do that which you have seen of your Father. They said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto him, if you are Abraham's children. A moment ago he said, I know you're Abraham's seed. You're his physical descendant. But if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Ah, says someone, there it is, right in the Bible. Yeah, but that's the Pharisees' text. And Jesus said unto them, Jesus said, if God were your father. Now there's the absolute denial of the fatherhood of God for all men. I've used this illustration more than once, but I know no better. If you have a group here on one side that includes a white man and a Negro and a Chinese and a Russian and a Japanese and anything else you want, and another group like it, a white man and a Negro and a Russian and a Chinese and Japanese and anything else you want, if these believe in Jesus Christ, these are brothers to each other. And if these do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are also brothers to each other, but these are not brothers to these. I am not the brother of an atheist. I'm his neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Everyone's your neighbor. And you'll feed your neighbor. And you'll help your neighbor. And you won't look twice. You won't ask a man for his creed before you help him. But you know that eternally there is a great gulf fixed between, and that the difference lies in whether or not one is cleaving to Jesus Christ and honoring Him and accepting the truth of all that He says. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar. Now Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy in Science and Health has half a page saying, Jesus said that the devil is a lie, and a lie is untruth and unreality, therefore there is no devil. Thereby she showed the characteristics of her father, the devil. For Jesus Christ did not say that the devil was a lie, but that the devil was a liar. There's a big difference. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Now that's not talking about Jesus being the Word. That's talking about he that is of God heareth God's words. That is to say, this book. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Well, we well said that you're a Samaritan and hast a demon. Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? You see, there's no doubt of the fact that they understood that Jesus was claiming total superiority to the human race. That he was of a different category. Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I took that verse one time, and I had it in my mind, and I fitted it down on the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Did Abraham see Christ's day, the day God told him to get out of Ur of the Chaldees? No evidence to that fact. He didn't seem overly glad. Did Abraham see God, Christ's day here, 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 here? And I went down through the story, and it seems that there's only one place where you can put it. And that's at the moment when Abraham had lifted up his knife to kill Isaac. And the angel caught his hand and showed him the ram in the bushes. And he cut the cords, and Isaac rose from the dead in a figure, we're told in the book of Hebrews. And Abraham killed the ram in the place of his own son. And God must have said to him in that minute, because there it was that Abraham came with a new name for God. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. That Abraham was told, I was able to hold your hand and provide a substitute, but the day will come when I, the Father, will lift up my hand to strike my son, Jesus. And there will be no one to hold my hand back. For of course you have never understood the death of Jesus Christ unless you realize that God the Father killed him. It is unimportant that men nailed him. The important thing about the death of Jesus Christ is that God the Father killed him as a payment for your sin and mine. As we read in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as we read in the Pentecostal address of Peter, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the I am, I don't think it is merely the Greek, ego eimi, I am, but I think he was speaking in their language, and that he came very probably close to saying, before Abraham was, Jehovah, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. You see, this was to them a blasphemous thing. But Jesus hid himself. He was standing right in the midst of them, and when he says he hid himself, supernaturally, miraculously, we don't know how he did it, but he went right away from them and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Before I read the early verses of this, the well-known parable of the sower, we must put it in context. There was a conspiracy to seize Jesus Christ, and his mother was in the plot. His brethren had come, and people had said, he is beside himself, he's crazy. He is beside himself is a Greek phrase. It's very interesting to note that in the books, the Thesaurus and other books of phrases, there are only about three ways or four ways in the English language to say that a person is sane, rational, or well-balanced. But there are at least 50 ways of saying that he has a screw loose, or that he's off his rocker, or that he's touched, or that there are bats in the belfry, and many other ways. You can say that a man is crazy in 50 ways, but you can only say that he's sane in 4 ways. Now, the Greeks had this phrase, and there are many other phrases in other languages. The French say there's a spider on the ceiling, the equivalent of bats in the belfry. The Greeks said he is beside himself. It's a beautiful prelude to schizophrenia, a split personality, where one of them is beside the other. And they thought that Jesus was crazy. And the crowd was there, and the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking against the leaders. And being then in opposition to those that were considered to be the people, someone said, why, how dare he speak that way to the anointed, the scribes, the Pharisees? And they came. They didn't even come boldly. His brethren could have come right in. They could have had access, but they wanted to get him off in a corner. They sent a messenger, and somebody came to him and said, your mother and your brethren are outside. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? A great sidelight on the fact that you'll never get anywhere with Christ by talking about the Virgin Mary or trying to get to him through her. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And beholding his disciples, he said, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my mother, my sister, and my brother. And then he went beside the lake, and that crowd was there. And the Lord Jesus looked at the crowd, and he knew the minds that were there. He knew the hatred in some. He knew the cynicism in others. He knew the volatile makeup of still others, and he knew the solidity of still others. I want you to look at this in the old familiar King James Version in chapter 4, and I'm going to read it out of Phillips, a Church of England rector who has published recently a translation that is vivid, to say the least, as he gives us these great truths in very modern speech. Then once again he began to teach them by the lakeside. A bigger crowd than ever collected around him, so that he got into the little boat on the lake and sat down, while the crowd covered the ground right up to the water's edge. He taught them a great deal in parables. And in the course of his teaching, he said, listen. A man once went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the roadside, and the birds came and gobbled it up. Some of the seed fell among the rocks where there was not much soil and sprang up very quickly because there was no depth of earth. But when the sun rose, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some of the seed fell among thorn bushes, and the thorns grew and choked the life out of it. and it bore no crop. And there was some seed which fell on good soil, and when it grew, produced a crop which yielded 30 or 60 or even 100 times as much as the seed. And then he added, every man who has ears should use them. Then when they were by themselves, his close followers and the 12 asked him about the parables. And he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those who do not know the secret, everything is in a parable, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest haply they should turn again and it should be forgiven them. Then he continued, do you really not understand this parable? Then how are you going to understand all the other parables? The man who sows the message. As for those who are by the roadside, where the message is sown, as soon as they hear it, Satan comes at once and takes away what has been sown in their minds. Similarly, the seed sown among the rocks represents those who hear the message without hesitation and accept it joyfully. But they have no real roots and do not last. When trouble or persecution arises because of the message, they give up their faith in disgust. Then there are the seeds which were sown among thorn bushes. These are the people who hear the message, but the worries of this world and the false glamour of riches and all sorts of other ambitions creep in and choke the life out of what they have heard, and it produces no crop in their lives. As for the seed sown on good soil, this means the men who hear the message and accept it and do produce a crop, 30, 60, even 100 times as much as they received. Here we have in this parable one which the Lord Jesus Christ announced was a key to the other parables. Don't you understand this parable? Well, if you don't understand this parable, how shall you understand the others? Therefore, it is of great importance that we look at it. And first of all, before we even look at it, we must understand why Jesus spoke in parables, because immediately the heart comes up against this verse, this terrible verse. A verse that has caused some men to turn away from the Word of God. For on the surface of it, it seems to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was putting truth in this way, definitely, so that some men could not understand it. And I think if you're honest, that's what he did say. Well, someone says, does not God want everyone to understand the Bible? And the answer is, you've got to understand some things before he will let you understand others. It's a common practice at the university and high school. They won't let you take advanced courses without preliminary courses. You can't take French 4 without French 1. You can't take trigonometry without algebra. There are prerequisites, and God will never give any man advanced truth about himself if that man has not come to salvation, A, B, C. And that's the thing the Lord said. He said, I am putting truth so that some men will not understand it. He said, I won't even teach my truth to some men. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And if someone says, well, don't say it as though you're glad of it. I'm not glad of it. But I believe that God knows what he's doing. And I believe that we must be honest with the Word of God. We have no right to pick and choose among it and make the standard of human emotions the standard by which we measure God. God is there infinitely above us. And when he says something that is hard to our human emotions, all we must do is bow before it and say, Well, it's certain that if I'd been in his place, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's perfectly true. Little bits of 2x4 men, if they had been running it, they wouldn't have any hell, and they'd have everybody in heaven, and everybody would be running things away. Each man wanted it. You'd have a heaven in which you'd be God, and everybody else would be doing what you say. Well, this man would be God and would have everybody, including me, doing what he wanted. And this woman would be God and would have everyone else, including this man and her man, doing what she wanted. And everybody would have a different heaven and be God and run things the way they wanted it. That's the way it would be. But since God is God, we've got to come to the fact that the human race fell into sin. And that God says that the human heart is far from Him. And we are never, never going to proceed in any depth into the Word of God unless we begin with the fact that the entire human race was cursed and deserved nothing from God. And when we have begun there, then we're at the point of learning, because we can come then as suppliants, as humble, as accepting the fact that we ourselves are nothing and that we have nothing. And when we understand this, then we can know. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Any man have ears, let him use them." And He said, "Unto you is given to know the secret aspect of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Now, Christ divides men here into those that are within and those that are without. These are His phrases. It is He that says that are some men in outer darkness. It is He that says some men are hard-hearted and that they will not receive the truth of the Word. And He said, "I'm speaking in parables so that they'll say, yes, we understand, but those that know will know that they don't understand." And if someone says, "But how do you know that you're in those that do know and that the others don't understand? Maybe they know and you don't understand." And all we can say to that is that which is given to us in the Word of God, He hath given us an understanding that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. John spoke of this. "We know that we are of God." And we do. Anyone who has been born again knows it. "And that the whole world lieth in wickedness." The Greek has "rests lollingly in the bosom of the wicked one." "And we know that the Son of God is come, and He hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the idols of philosophy. Keep yourself from the idols of theology. Keep yourself from any idols that will keep you from the simplicity of the words about the Word, and the Word, who is the object of the words, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now," says He, "unto you is given to know, unto them is not given. To him that hath," Matthew says, "to him that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away, even that he has. To him that hath new life in Christ shall be given understanding of spiritual realities, and to him that hath not new life in Christ shall be taken away even that common sense which might make a man a PhD or a Nobel Prize winner." The Roman Catholic Church meeting last week in St. Louis had the dean of the University of St. Louis reading a paper on the fact that so many men, scientists, after they were 40, began to diddle about with religion and to make pronouncements on things that they knew nothing about. And they took Einstein severely at task for his statements. Time magazine reported it this week, 2 days after Einstein died. And they were right. The Roman Catholics were right in a case like this. The more I meditate upon the thing, the more you think over the line of the whole of the Word of God, the more you can see the pattern of these things. Men may be giants in intellect, the greatest brains that ever lived. But here's what they have, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. For they have given themselves to a philosophy of life, to a way of thought. They have deified the intellect. And the result is that they do not come in the simplicity to receive the Word of God. Now, says the Lord, it's very simple. In Matthew, he himself is the sower. In Mark, here, it is not merely he himself, but all who sow. It's the missionary. It's the preacher. He makes it broad, wide. The sower soweth the word. And then he describes, first of all, as the sowing was done by hand, that it went on all types of places. This was before the invention of the drill, which could take seed and sow it in 64 rows at a time. In the olden days, the man took a pouch over his shoulder, and if he were right-handed, the pouch was down on the left-hand side, and he put roughly half a bushel of seed in, and he started to walk, flinging as he went. I've seen men do it in little patches of ground in France. And thus they throw the seed as they walk with steady, steady pace. And it's amazing how a farmer who's done that for many years will have a field of wheat in which practically every inch of the field is producing. He doesn't miss any spot the way he sows. But naturally, as he flings, as he wants to get the seed into every good spot, there are some that bounce over on the hard path. And as it's there on the hard path, the birds come and snatch it away. The devil's birds, or birds in the scripture, are considered very frequently, many of them are considered as unclean things. And these that snatch the seed away that's sown on hard ground are a picture of Satan coming and snatching away the seed that is given to man. And what the heart, there's nothing wrong with the seed, mind you. It's the same seed in all cases. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The wrong is in the human heart. And here is the heart that is hard, that will not receive truth. The heart that has made its own decisions, that has put up its own standards, that it has exalted itself to the kingship, that has become its own ruler, and that refuses absolutely to give any opening to the life that is of God. Now, the second describes a second type of soil, where there's just a little bit of mold, a little bit of dirt over the top of stones, and the seed lodges there. And in such cases, a tiny bit of soil on the top of the rock gives you exactly the same circumstances that you'd have in a hothouse. The sun comes down, goes through to that stone, and comes right back, and the seed germinates with great rapidity, so that the shoots go up before the roots go down. And the result is that after a little bit more of the sun there on that rock, the seed dies out. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is exactly like a lot of people. And he describes here the, quote, conversions, unquote, of many people. I was amazed after I had finished working out my message, I read Alexander McLaren on this passage, the great expositor of Birmingham, England, 100 years ago. And Alexander McLaren described these people of light minds, easy come, easy go, quick come, quick refuse. And he points out the fact that when a man is truly saved, it is not a matter of swiftness. When a man is truly saved, it's a process, as the growing of the seed is a process. When someone goes out and talks to someone and says, God loves you, Christ died for you, will you accept Christ? Why, they say, why, yes, I will. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Joy, joy, joy. And McLaren says, it's a whole lot more dangerous when there's joy in a conversion than when there's not. For when a person comes, you'll notice well that it says that when a person comes with joy, they have no root in themselves. They immediately receive it with gladness. And I want to read just a paragraph from McLaren. The disciple who pressed forward with his excited and unasked, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, was one of such. Well-meaning, perfectly sincere, warmly affected, and completely unreliable. Lightly come is lightly go. When such people forsake their fervent purposes and turn their backs on what they've been so eagerly pursuing, they're quite consistent. For they are obeying the uppermost impulses in both cases. And as they were easily drawn to follow without consideration, they are easily driven back with as little. The first taste of good secured their giddy-pated adhesion. The first taste of trouble ensures their desertion. And then across the page, the swiftness is not so suspicious. In other words, he's saying that a swift conversion is suspect. But he says a swift conversion is not so suspicious if it be not accompanied with another doubtful characteristic, namely immediate joy. Joy is the result of true acceptance of the gospel, but not the first result. Without consciousness of sin and apprehension of judgment, there is no conversion. We lay down no rules as to the depth or duration of the godly sorrow which precedes all well-grounded joy in the Lord. But the Christianity which has taken a flying leap over the valley of humiliation will scarcely reach a firm standing on the rock. There must be that which works in the heart, and the process of regeneration, like the process of generation, is a long thing. God has not given us the symbol of the new birth for nothing. It is a new birth. Pregnancy is 9 months long and then brings forth birth. And in the new birth, there is always a long period. And when life comes, it doesn't come by the man saying, I will, isn't this wonderful? But it's by the man saying, woe is me, I am a child of ill and wrath, and God has loved me, and Christ has died for me. And there will be the amazing wonder and awe of the fact. And always the joy will come only as we have seen that love so amazing, so divine, demands soul, life, all. Now the third quality of the soil was still different. The soil here was not too bad. It was deeper. But when the seed came, it fell among thorns. And as the thorns rose alongside, the thorns were so close that they just choked out the weeds. I live out in the country. In the place where I first lived, when we arrived there, there was no lawn at all. It was a horrible tangle of weeds. And a man reads briars, 8-10 feet high, some of them. There are still on some of the pine trees marks of the poison ivy 10 feet above the ground that had practically strangled the trees. And we had to go in there, and the man, a friend of mine who advised me, said, if you want to have a lawn on this place, I'll tell you what you do. He said, just plow it up and sow it to soybeans. I said, soybeans? Yes, he said. Because he says, sow it so thick. He says, because the soybeans grow so thick that nothing else can grow underneath it. This is the opposite, you see. This is the good soybean stifling out the weeds. And we did that. We plowed it and left it open to the snow and sun. And then in the springtime, we harrowed it, and we sowed soybeans, soybeans, soybeans. And the weeds just couldn't get a place because the soybeans spread out in such a way that they simply choked the weeds out. And then we plowed all that under and put more soybeans, and little by little, but I'll tell you, you have to keep right at it all the time or the dandelions will keep the lawn away. And the broadleaf grass, a lot of people are finding that out this time of the year. But weeds grow easier. The process maybe worked in the good sense, but it's a whole lot easier to have it work in the bad sense, and it's in the bad sense that the Lord Jesus uses it here. But the thorns came up, and what are the thorns? What is the man that receives the seed on a heart that is filled with thorns? It's the man, you see, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things. The passage, as it was in Philip's translation, you see, was, there are the people who hear the message, but the worries of this world and the false glamour of riches and all sorts of other ambitions creep in and choke the life out of what they've heard. Oh, how many people there are who talk religion and who'll give God his 60 minutes, but don't bother me too much in the rest of the time. Who are much more interested in some television series than they are in the Word of God. Let's face it, there are people in this room who consistently give more time to secular things than they do to their soul. Consistently, there are people in this room, there are women in this room who spend more time on their personal care of their hair, their makeup, and all of the things that go with glamour than they do on the Word of God. There are men in this room who spend consistently, some who spend more time on shaving than they do on the Word of God. Now, these are the people who receive, though the soil is not too bad, but they simply have it choked out by their plan of life. Because we are, in our modern civilization, bedeviled by the organization of life. With the invention of the electric light, we no longer go to bed just after sunset, as did our ancestors. We prolong way into the night, so that when the morning comes, after all, the children have to be at school at this time, and hubby has to be at the office this time. So turn on the alarm clock, everybody go. And if Dagwood and Blondie are to be believed, there's an awful lot of people that run for the bus and that leave part of the breakfast here and don't have anything but a mad scramble in the morning. And that's totally anti-Christian. That is the life that has received the truth on thorny ground. And the cares of this world just choke it out, and people don't have any time for it. And they get down to the office and things don't go well. And they come home dead tired in the evening, and they say, well, after all, I'm too tired to spend time with the Bible. And they've just turned their life upside down from the way that God meant it to be. Soil good, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the glamour, the desire for the glamorous things of life, amusement. I'll tell you what you do sometime. Do it just for 1 week. Sit down and say, what did I do between 7 and 8 in the morning? What did I do between 8 and 9? 9 and 10? 10 and 11? 11 and 12? 12 and 1? Now, some of you, of course, it'll be an easy task. You'll say, I had to take
the 8:17 and be in the office at 9, and I was out at 12 for a 30-minute break, and I was back, and I didn't get through till 5 o'clock, and I got home at 5:40. All right. But put down what you do with all your free time just for 1 week and try to live normally. Don't tip the scales in favor of God and say, well, I'm keeping a record this week, so I should do a little more praying so it'll be stretched a little in His favor. If you do, you'll know. You can deceive yourself, but you can't deceive God. And lastly, there were the people that really did receive the soil on good ground. Now, to grow, the seed has to be planted, it has to take root, it has to grow, it has to be cultivated, and finally it comes to fruition. And this is the method of spiritual life in the Word of God. This is that which God wants to take place, but you can never grow a crop without giving time to it. A beautiful garden does not come by itself. There must be time given to it, and in the soul there must be time given to the things of God if the soil is to receive the truth and thus to grow. Lastly, I want to speak of this parable in the light of Christ's statement, if you do not understand this parable, how will you understand any of the others? In the 13th of Matthew, there are 7 parables put together. 3 of them are explained by Christ, as this one is. And the other 4 are not explained by Christ. And the tragedy is that many, many Bible commentators have tried to give interpretations of the parables that Jesus does not explain in a way that contradicts Jesus in the parables that He did explain. And I say to you as an honest jury, any interpretation of a parable which contradicts Jesus' plain teaching in the parables that He explained must be cast out as spurious. The parables are in no small sense a bird's eye view of all of history. They are that which gives us a picture of the age in which we live. This was to be a seed-sowing age. We were to sow, 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 and only part of the seed was to fall on good ground. The Lord Jesus in this case describes 4 qualities, and only one of quality of the soil was the way He wanted it in the true believer. Only one could be commended. He Himself said, many are called and few are chosen. Why the Lord does these things, I don't know. What does them is certain. He does them is certain. And the Lord announced then that this would be a seed-sowing age. You can see that a parable like this absolutely refutes the idea that if we just keep working at the kingdom, finally we'll bring everybody on board. There would be some people who would have us interpret this parable. A sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on good ground, and it grew up and made a nice crop. And some of it fell on thorny ground, and it rubbed against the thorns and turned the thorns into good wheat. And some fell onto shallow ground, and its roots worked such a miracle that finally it pulverized the rock and made good soil out of that. And some fell on hard and stony, hard ground, and utterly transformed that soil too, so that in the harvest day there was nothing in the field but wheat. Now that's a pretty picture, but it's just not true. In the 20th century, as in the first century, there are all of these divisions. In the 20th century, we still must sow, sow, sow. We may not pick our soils. We do not know. That's why we have Bible societies and print them by the millions and send them forth. That's why we have literature societies and tract societies and send them forth. That's why we broadcast and go on television. That's why we are instant in season and out of season to cast the word, the word, the word. Because the Lord has told us, we do not know. And we are no final judges of soil. a place that may look to us as being a hard place. Ultimately, we may find that there was indeed soil and that the seed got in, and the seed has a wonderful way of getting into a crack and bringing forth with such life that it'll crack the surface. And if there's real root down underneath, real soil down underneath, that it will come through. We don't know. We can't see where there's stone near the surface. We do not know where thorns lie and where they do not lie. And we must do everything we can to sow the seed and to cultivate the soils, all of them, and do everything we can to put forth the Word of God. And when the end comes, we will not be judged for the soil in the hearts of the men to whom we have ministered. We will be judged only, have we sown? Have we sown? Have we sown? Have you sown? Each one of us will be judged as to the quality of the soil in our hearts. Have we received it? Have we allowed it to take root? Have we had depth? Not that frivolous, he saves me so neatly, so sweetly and completely. Not that type of thing. But the great rich reality, each for himself, the rich reality of life in Christ. So you are held responsible in a twofold way. For what the soil of your own heart is, how the seed is taking root and producing. And then, as you are a sower, that you sow beside all waters, in all corners of the field, and that you do not stint yourself and withhold the seed by saying, there's no hope there, you do not know. And so if we turn our hearts to the Lord, that He develop the quality of the soil here, that fruit may come, and if we're faithful in sowing in all places, the day will come when He will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray Thee to use the Word in this hour, and that it may really find lodgment in our hearts, and that we may be well-pleasing in Thy sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.